Finishing the book of Galatians, about halfway through it, I was having thoughts about, you know, what would come after our study in Galatians, and Hebrews was coming to my mind. And then it was clinched when in two or three of the messages in Galatians, it dealt with some of the more challenging and difficult topics in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has a number of verses that are interpreted in different ways among Christians, and they're challenging verses with respect to eternal security, many things that are really cardinal to the faith. And I felt like God had impressed on my heart, just with the writings of Paul to the Galatians, that here is how you can look at some of those difficult issues there in the book of Hebrews. And so I began the study and preparations for this study in Hebrews. And chapter 1 gets us off to just such a tremendous start, picking up again on this theme, if you will, that we started with in Galatians, where Christ and the grace of God is superior to the law. And we saw that over and over throughout the epistle to the Galatians. And in Hebrews, you have Christ superior not only to the law, but everything else too. And so that theme is just continuing on here this morning. Let's bow for prayer again. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us revelation through the prophets, through all the different means that you've communicated of yourself. Even the nature and creation declares your glory and things of the eternal Godhead. And then you've communicated it, communicated to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive, our minds to believe, our ears to hear, and our eyes to see wondrous things from your word this morning, especially, Lord Jesus, about you. So help us to set aside the distractions of life, the different things that may be going on yet today and this afternoon and the week ahead of us, and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we start out right away here in verse 1 with an expression of how God has communicated to us. And so point number 1 is Jesus is the supreme communication of God. I looked at different words to help describe it, and there are many words that we could have used instead of communication here. But look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the promises, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I thought, boy, that's really communicating. In the past, he communicated this way, and now he's communicating in this new way for us. It's easy for us to look at the Old Testament and say, okay, there's prophets, and he spoke through them. He wrote the Word of God through them. But it's not just the spoken or the written Word. He also communicated through the types and symbolisms of the system of worship that they had with the Mosaic Law. He spoke through buildings, right? Can you think of the tabernacle and temple? Just their very design and their layout were emblematic of things regarding Christ and his salvation. The furniture within the tabernacle and the order that furniture was, and then their functions of that furniture, and all of those things speaking in an illustrative way of the salvation that's in Christ. And he used people as types, Moses, Noah, David, Joseph. You can just go through so many of them that aspects of their life were living depictions referring to Christ and what he would be like and what he was going to do in redemption. But now he has spoken to us through his Son. And if you see if you have the notes in front of you, the three references are there. Treat those as major subpoints. And as Gary Johnson mentioned in the preliminary words this morning, our memory verse 3, we could spend a long, long time just on that verse alone. And the majority of the time that I'll take with the message this morning is here on point 1. So don't get lost trying to look ahead on the other points. We're going to be here on point one for quite a while, and the three verses that are listed here, you can take those as three subheadings under point one. So the first subheading is the method of communication. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The method of communication God chose varied from time to time in the past, but now in these last days, it has climaxed, and there is no greater expression of himself than through his Son. We're going to run into, throughout the whole book of Hebrews, and certainly this morning, the issues of and the depictions of the Trinity, the triune God. And what is so challenging in this is that it is very difficult for us to conceptualize one God in three persons. And it's a stumbling block to people, has been for centuries, and it is to this day. Those in the Jewish faith, they believe that Christianity is a pluralistic, we believe in three gods. The Muslims believe that Christians believe in three gods, and they believe themselves to be monotheistic. Well, true Christianity believes monotheistic as well, one God, but in three persons. It's a challenging thing. And so as we read verses throughout the Scripture that make it so clear that there are three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're going to run into the verses that now try to give us depictions of the qualities and the characteristics of each of the persons within the Godhead. And that's what we're going to be seeing here so clearly stated about the Son, both in this chapter and in the rest of the book as well. So the method of communication varied in the past, but now climaxed in the person of his Son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Letter B, John 1, 1 and 2, and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second subpoint here is the content of communication. First one was the method of communication, varied ways, climaxed in his Son. The second one is the content of communication. And what is that content? It's himself. God himself is the content of the communication. So when he sent his Son as a communication, what did he communicate? He communicated himself, God. God in the flesh. But look how it's described here by the author of Hebrews. The brightness, and this is our memory verse from today, who being the brightness of his glory. This word for brightness is meaning a flashing radiance, a gleaming brilliance, brighter than you can describe. It's not surprising because the Apostle John, so close to Jesus in his earthly walk and ministry, said of him in his epistle, 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we have heard and we declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Of all the things that John could have said, and he did go on to say other things, he also said God is love, right? But he said, this is the message that we received, that we understood, that overwhelmed us, that captivated us, that we now declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. How do we know from the rest of Scripture that God is light? We know that the light shone in the darkness at the beginning, and we know that before the sun was created, there was light. Interesting dynamics of creation and pre-existing things. But we also have this depiction that Jesus gives of himself with respect to his time as the Son, eternal time as the Son, before the worlds were created. And in John 17:5, he's talking to his Father, and he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. other words, this radiant glory was his prior to anything being created. It's a part, it's an attribute, it's a quality of the Lord Jesus himself before all time. Well, then as time gets started and creation gets going, we see and hear in theological terms expressed as the Shekinah glory of God appearing in the Old Testament. The word Shekinah doesn't appear in the Bible as a word. It's a Jewish term that describes that brilliance that was over the tabernacle and the temple in the cloudy, fiery pillar. That was the Shekinah. And then that glory of God that shone above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, that brightness, that brilliance, the Shekinah glory of God. And then it's also seen perhaps there with Moses and the burning bush. We certainly see it in the New Testament as Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration and there for a short time unveils his glory, and he shines brighter than the sun, and his raiment was white as light, as for a moment he lifted the veil and allowed those men to see some of that brilliance of his light. We know that in some fashion it appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, who we know as the Apostle Paul, as he was riding and going from Jerusalem to Damascus, a light from heaven shone brighter than the sun, and a voice spoke unto him, and he had his salvation, his conversion experience, meeting Jesus Christ there on the road. But Jesus in his brilliance, shining, if you will. Paul goes on to give his testimony two other times in the book of Acts, and all three times he describes the brilliant, bright light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that's shining. In fact, the last time he's giving his testimony before Herod Agrippa, the king, and he says, "At midday, O king, I saw a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me," and then the voice that spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." You know, and so the equating again of the person of Jesus with the brilliance and the bright shining. And then the book of Revelation makes it very, very clear, too, with respect to the shining radiance of the Son of God himself. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 14 and 6 through 16. Revelation 1, 14 to 16. "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame, a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." He, being the brightness of his glory. This is the Son of God shining with the brightness of the Father's glory. All right? Again, hard for us to get descriptive handles on how you can differentiate one member, one person of the Godhead from the other, and yet this is what's being described for us in these verses. He, the Son, is the brightness of the Father's glory. Wonderful. Well, the next point here under this content of the communication, which is himself, he's communicating himself to us, to all people, is that he is the express image of the Father's person. Now, this is we use terms like, well, he's a dead ringer for, you know, lookalikes. Or you have identical twins. They look just like each other. This expression is even greater. It's the ultimate expression of oneness. He is the express image of his person. You can't have any higher expression of the Father's likeness than in the Son. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Right? Again, you can't get any closer description except in English words here. That's what we're trying to read and understand. He is the express image. He's the exact reproduction. The Greek word here is character, the word character. So when you talk about the character of Christ being formed in us, it's his image. It's the qualities. It's his qualities. And so if you have the character of your parents or your grandparents, your lineage, it's the qualities. It's their likeness that you have in there. And that's why character is such an important thing. To have good character, to have godly character, to have Christ-like character. It's what the Son of God himself has with respect to the Father. He is the character of the Father. He has the character of the Father. Etymologically, the word was used in Greek as of a mold or of a stamp that's putting the image that's in the mold or on the mold or the stamp onto something else. And it's the exact reproduction. It's the exact image that's being reproduced. And that's what he is. He is the expression of God the Father. He's the expression of God himself, what? In the flesh. As he came in the incarnation. Three persons, one substance. This was wrestled with by the early church as time went on. And we have it in the form of the Nicene Creed, where you have one God, one essence, but in three distinct persons of the Trinity. You also have the depiction here that the deity of Christ is so clear in these verses. If you drop down to verse 8, we see, "But to the Son, the Father says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" So now you have the communication by the Father to the Son, expressed here in our passage. To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in verse 10, also an expression of deity to the Son, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." And verses above there and other verses elsewhere, and we'll talk about this in a moment, everything that was made by the Son. He's the creator of all. Without him was not anything made that was made, the scripture says. So, O Lord, unquestioned that Jesus is the supreme communication of God himself, because he is God. You can't have any greater expression than God himself coming and expressing himself. And he did so in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the third subpoint, still under point one here, is the purpose of the communication. So we had the method of communication. God used various means, but ultimately has now spoken through his Son and in his Son and by his Son. The second point, the content of the communication, was himself. He was communicating himself to us, his creation. And the third subpoint is the purpose of the communication, and it is fellowship. When God originally created man in the garden, what's the picture that is shown to us there in Genesis 1? And God walked with Adam in the garden, and they communed with each other. That was his purpose. He created man for that communion with him. He wanted a part of his creation to share his love with, to share his all his attributes and his qualities in communicating. And he wanted something reciprocated to him. All right? This is really important to grab a hold of here. He could have just created creations, beings, that would just parrot back to him, "We love you." Right? He made them to do that. But he wanted more than that. He wanted them to want to love him in return. And so he created man with a free will, the ability to say or to choose whether or not they would reciprocate this overture of fellowship and love on God's part toward them. And it was rejected. Adam sinned, and he disobeyed God, and that fellowship was broken, and the great gulf fixed between as sin separated the creation, the man, from his God. But God still wanted what? He still wanted that fellowship. And so he made a way to restore fellowship with him. But it was a huge gulf, and it couldn't be, the chasm could not be bridged by anything less than God himself providing the payment for the penalty or transgression of Adam's sin to restore fellowship. And so, in an infinite way, the sacrifice of Christ himself was the only thing that could bridge that gap to restore fellowship for fallen mankind. But you see, I'm trying to communicate here is that the purpose of his communication was for fellowship. It was there originally before the fall, and after the fall, then the steps for redemption, forgiveness of sin, in our memory verse, when he had by himself purged our sins, all of that was to restore the fellowship in this communion between God, the Creator, and his created being, man. What a glorious thing. Now, he wanted more than just to have this warm relationship. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, and let's read a few more verses, again from the Apostle John, John chapter 17. And this is just extraordinary. You can't hardly believe the words that we're about to read here with respect to the purpose that the Father and the Son had for restoring fellowship with mankind. So turn to John chapter 17, and let's look at verses 20 through 26 together. Christ is praying now as the Son to the Father. Neither pray I for these alone, and his disciples that were around him, those that were alive at that time, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that's us today. That's all that would follow after that time who would eventually believe on him through the testimony that these, his disciples and apostles, would go out and share about him. 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Huge, huge point here, that God just doesn't want the fellowship with us. He just doesn't want love reciprocated. He wants us to be one with him, just as the Father and the Son were one. Now, you talk about smoke starting to blow our circuits here. That's hard for us to comprehend. But continue on here, verse 22. And the glory, which we talked about here just a moment ago, the brilliance, the radiation of his Godhead here, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Tying all those things together, not just a nice, warm, cozy fellowship, but a oneness with him. The scripture says that when we see him, we shall be like him. And we know that how far, I mean, we don't know how far we are from that likeness now. I mean, we have a picture that we're still a ways to go, but eventually we'll receive a glorified body. That's what he refers to when he says, my glory I'm going to give to them. He's going to glorify us at some point. We call it a glorified body. And then we will be like him in that respect. But he wants to share everything about himself with us. And, you know, you could just go on and on in here. We're joint heirs with Christ. We'll rule and reign with him. All these different things showing the degree of oneness that he has planned for us, for those that are his, for those that are blood-bought and purchased by him to himself, and that he is now fashioning us into his image. He is purifying his bride. He is going to make it without spot and blemish, and he's going to make it like unto himself. It is God's will that we be conformed to the image of Christ, we're told. And you could just go verse after verse after verse, showing and pointing toward this oneness that God is seeking for us with him. Hallelujah. Jesus is the supreme communication of God. And Matthew 1:23 is the cardinal verse here. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He wants to be with us. And the way he could do that best was becoming man himself. We're getting close to Christmas time, right? Hark the herald angels. God in flesh, incarnate, you know, robed in flesh, the Godhead see, or veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Jesus, the supreme communication of God, the very God with us. Now, the succeeding points here will go quicker. They're not any less in their importance. They're just different nuanced looks at the same thing of God himself. Jesus is the supreme heir and creator of all things, point two. From part of verses 2 and 3 and verse 4. He has appointed heir of all things. The Father has appointed the Son to be heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Middle of verse 3 says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And in the middle of verse 4, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, referring to the angels. All pointing out that everything that exists was created by Jesus, and by virtue of right of ownership of creation, he owns everything. But he, by virtue of the position as son, has received by the Father's permission all things as well. You can't get a more ironclad guarantee that everything is his. He owns it all. And then, of course, he owns those who he has purchased with his blood as well. Colossians 1, Paul says it this way, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, not just terra firma and not just the stars and planets, but all the invisible things, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He existed prior to, he's eternally existent prior to the created order of things, and in him all things consist or are held together. In looking for the God particle and looking for all the things that physics can display to us here, you can't get any higher expression from a truthful statement here, is that everything owes its existence to God and everything is being held together by him. However he's choosing to do that, I just through his word, by his spoken word, that which is came into being. John says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Number three, Jesus is the supreme sacrifice for sins. This would be one we could take the rest of the day and just glory in this one alone. Jesus as Savior, the supreme sacrifice for sins. The picture was painted for us early in Genesis as Abraham, the father of faith, told by God to take his only son Isaac and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. He gets up early in the morning, has Isaac come with him and some trusted servants, and Isaac is very perceptive and says, "Father, you know, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice that we're going to do?" And a question that rings throughout all the ages for all time to come, where is the lamb? Abraham, by faith, said, "Son, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." Well, they got there. Abraham bound his son, put him on the altar, ready to kill his son at God's command. And God stopped him and said, "Now I know that you love me, you will obey me, whatever I say." But the New Testament says that Abraham believed God, and he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead because he believed God had promised that through Isaac his seed would be called. Okay, all the nations that would come, all the people, multitudes would come from him through his son Isaac. So it didn't bother him that God was asking him to slay his son, because he believed that God then would have to raise him back up again, because he had said that through Isaac all these promises and blessings were going to come. So is it any wonder that he is the father of all who by faith believe and trust God? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the scripture says. Well, that question had to be asked and answered by everybody else to follow, not just to Isaac's satisfaction. And so John the Baptist answered the question that was ringing through the ages in John chapter 1, verse 29. And John saw Jesus coming onto him, and he said to those that were around him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Came centuries later, the answer to that same question. But he knew by prophetic revelation that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. Paul writes to the Romans, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Later in Hebrews we read, "But now he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Elsewhere we're told that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ultimately take care of sin. But Jesus, once and for all, with his shed blood, entered in and offered his blood once for all. That's why we don't have to see him crucified over and over and over again. One time. Revelation: "All who dwell on earth will worship him, and whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Revelation 5:11-12. "Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' Worthy is the Lamb." Those folks depicted in Revelation representing us, the elders around the throne, the church represented there in praising the Son for being the Lamb of God, the eternal Lamb of God. Jesus is the supreme sacrifice for sins. Number four, Jesus is supreme over all angels. This is the majority of our section of chapter 1 here, verses 4 through 9 and verses 13 and 14, dealing with his supremacy over all angelic order. Now, this is huge because he is not an angel himself. Now, quickly I may say, the Old Testament does a few times refer to him as the angel of the Lord. Okay? And so I want us to look at that briefly so that you know the distinction. He is the angel of the Lord in the respect that, what does the word angel mean? He's one who was sent, okay? But he is not a created angel in the sense that he created all the angels. Now, we have different religious groups in our day, in days past, who really get off on this, who make Jesus to be a brother to Satan, right? Have you heard of groups that do that? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. All right, there's a faulty ideology here with respect to what they believe about Jesus. Okay, he is not the supreme God. There's a faultiness there in their sense and their understanding of the triune God. All created angels, including Lucifer, who would become Satan, are subject to him. He is supreme over all angels. So let's read verses 4 through 9 and verses 13 and 14. Having become so much better than the angels, as by he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." All the angels worship him. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he said, ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Again, our challenge here is seeing the depiction of the Son and his elements of his person in differentiation from the Father with respect to the created order. All the angels will be made the footstool of the Son. The Father will make all the angels the footstool of his Son, which includes Lucifer himself. Now, I mentioned that we would look at some of the references in the Old Testament where it refers to Jesus as an angel. It doesn't refer to him by name, the name Jesus, though. But take a moment here and work through this with me. Genesis 3:24. You have the account of Jacob wrestling with a man. All right? Okay? Then Jacob, verse 29, asked the man, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And Jacob called the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life was preserved." He knew he was wrestling with God. We would call this a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, back at this time, wrestling with Jacob. And we know that also from further revelation in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, which says, "And in his strength, Jacob struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed." So there's where you tie in this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ wrestling with Jacob with the name designation angel from Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. "And he wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." And this is what he said. "That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." So Hosea, the prophet, is saying concerning Jacob, asking the man what his name was, and the man saying, "Why are you asking my name?" Then Hosea tells us later on about that same incident, "And there he spoke to us, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." Well, then you have another account with Manoah, and this is the father of Samson. "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah said to his wife, 'We're going to die because we have seen God.'" All right, so you have the angel of the Lord as the designation, but their understanding was that they had seen God himself. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And then you have the book of Daniel as another example. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar beholds a fourth one in that fiery furnace. And what does he say by description? Behold, one like unto the Son of God. And picking up that narrative in Daniel 3:28, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver them." And so, in one part of the dialogue, he says it's the Son of God, one like the Son of God. And then he uses this expression, angel. So even though there are places that refer to Jesus as an angel, it's obvious that he is not a created angel. He's just in the sent mode. That's what the word means. It's one that is sent. The Father sent the Son. And he sent him later on then to, at the right time, to be born of a woman, born under the law. So he was sent also at that particular time. But Jesus is supreme over all angels, Satan included. Jesus is the one and only uniquely begotten Son of God. Now, people will try to make hay with that expression, begotten. Ha-ha, see, he was created. He had a beginning. He was begotten. No, they're not reading the rest of the scripture when they just park on that one expression. It's the Greek word monogenēs. It's the only one of a kind, the special, unique one. And it's only begotten in the sense that God himself has chosen to describe himself in terms of Father and Son. When you choose to say Father and Son, what if you said just by definition of the words themselves? Where does the Son come from? The Father, okay? It's a place of emanation from them. And so, but the Scriptures are what tells us that the Father and the Son are one. They're the same. Jesus again saying, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. It's just hard for us to understand these concepts of Trinity. Now stop there for a second. Won't you like this thought? If it was easy for us to understand the Trinity, what would that tell us about the greatness of God? It was just something, oh, that's easy to understand. God is infinite. He is so far and above and beyond our thought processes that we would have challenge to comprehend these forms of communication, the words of communication, shouldn't surprise us at all, right? It's like, oh, what could you say? It's like a young child going to the most sophisticated laboratory in the world and seeing the most ingenious things, but only having 800 words of vocabulary to come away and describe everything that they'd seen. It would be a limited description, right, of what they had tried to see. That's the best we can do, is in our limited vocabulary, in our limited way of understanding, to picture God Almighty. And you can see why written words don't cut it. They're good, and we're thankful for these written words of communication, but you can see why ultimately he had to do what? He had to come in person. And that's what all of eternity will be like, is us understanding more and more who he is, what he is like. All right? That's because he's infinite, and it will take forever to accomplish that. Such a glorious thing. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of God, and angels are sent to minister to his saints. There's a few verses that talk about guardian angels. This is a big one. So if you're into thinking about guardian angels, this verse here, verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" There you got it. He's sending, all of them had something to do with ministering to the saints. All right? We know Gabriel, we know Michael are mentioned by names, archangels, and they were coming and they interfaced with men with respect to speaking about the coming Messiah and his birth, and they came to minister. But all the other nameless ones that do have names, we just don't know their names, are also in this category of sent to minister to those who will inherit Christ's salvation. We're told that we should even be careful to entertain strangers, because we might be entertaining angels unaware. Do you know angels can eat food? Many scriptures talk about them eating food. Even the resurrected Christ, you know, was eating food. So there's a corporal dimension and aspect of when they manifest themselves that they can participate on that level with us. So any of you thought that you've been entertaining any angels here recently? At least some sent ones, maybe. Ones, you know, people that have been sent on a message. But that's what the scripture says. They're sent to minister to the saints, and they do minister. Then number 5, Jesus is supreme over the heavens and the earth. This is verses 10, 11, and 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will all be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Peter, another one of Jesus' apostles, wrote, "The heavens will pass away, and the earth will be burned up." And then John writes in the Revelation, "And he beheld a new heaven and a new earth, and the new earth will have no sea anymore." So if you're going to put stocks in ocean industries, well, anyway, the new earth will not have a sea, so you'll have to get a new livelihood there for your investments. But Jesus is supreme over everything. He is God. He is the ultimate communication. And he can be because he is God himself. Heavenly Father, help us to enter into this comprehension that you so much desire for us to know you as you are, to receive your love, and then to return it to you. As the ultimate expression of obedience is to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love others also. That we might know you through the pilgrimage that we're on as we're in the flesh and we're walking in these days. That we might have that hope of your appearing, Lord Jesus, the blessed hope of your coming back. That we would be with you. We thank you that you are away preparing a place for us and that you will come back and receive us to yourself, that where you are, there we may be also. Lord, I pray a blessing of oneness upon your people. Lord Jesus, even as you prayed to the Father that they would be one with you as you were with the Father. Lord, help us to strive to be at peace with each other, with you, Lord Jesus, our Prince of Peace, leading us in that. Help us to love each other, fulfilling the royal law, which is the law of Christ, in loving, in forgiving, in being tender-hearted, in preferring each other over ourselves, putting aside our selfish ambitions to take only that which you tell us to do and to have with respect to our relationships with each other and to our things. Lord, help us to join with all nature and all the created order in heaven and earth, in praising you and worshiping you in your supreme position over all. Help us to reciprocate the love that you have shown us day in and day out. And Lord, help us to desire that fellowship with you, that we would feel the pain of any moment where we step away outside of walking with you. We're busy, we've got lots of distractions, Lord, but help us in all of those responsibilities of this earth to put you first in all things and to seek you first and then see you provide for all the normal things of life that we have to have taken care of. Lord, would you fix upon us these thoughts today? Help it to be a glorious thing at any moment and at any time to relish in who you are, and that we have the privilege of being in fellowship and relationship with you. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.